Thank you, Holy Spirit, for your presence. Thank you that this is such an easy place to come into. Thank you that we can just walk straight into this place and know that you are here. We give ourselves to you, Lord. We ask for fertile hearts, attentive minds, open eyes, and listening ears through this day. Enable us to lay our burdens at the feet, foot of your cross, at your feet, and to leave them with you, trusting you, and knowing that you have brought us here. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much. I want to start really by welcoming everybody. And I wanted also to introduce the ASK team. Could you just stand up for a minute? I know that pretty much everybody knows who you are already, but just so that your faces become a little more known. Jane is the treasurer. Leslie, Jenny has done much of this organising for this conference. Another Jane. Jane from Cambridge. Liz. And you'll be hearing from them all probably at some point today. And do make it your business to talk to them, ask them questions. This is ASK, remember? We're here to ask. Thank you very much. And thank you, Worship Band. Of course, I'm very proud of this band because they've come from St. Aldate's. And I do want to say that we've just made a... They have just made a new CD called You. And they have some copies of it here. And we're selling it for £10. And as Lauren says, this is a real bargain for £10. There are 17 songs on here, tracks, 17 tracks. There are some prayers on here, some prophetic words, and some songs. And we've sung two of the songs this morning. We've sung a song that was composed by Jamie, You Reign, and Behold the Lamb, we've just sung, composed by Lauren. It's a terribly exciting time to live in as these younger folk write worship songs and lead us in the way that we should go. I'm going to get on with the business of the day. I think the Lord has brought us here to really work quite hard in a way as well. I want to start by saying that every one of us is here by God's appointment. We might look around the room and think, wow, this is a real ragtag band of people. What a strange collection. But you know what? The disciples were a very strange collection, and look what happened to them. In Acts 17, verse 26, it says, "From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live." And I think that pertains also to our whole lives. God has a plan for us, and he puts us and places us, and it's our job to recognize that. I want to pick up from a couple of things Celia said yesterday and say that we need the absolute assurance of Paul and John in the face of trials, because we are not here to be settlers on this earth. We're here to be pioneers and pilgrims. And our job on earth, here we have no abiding city. We're on the way to heaven, and our job is to be the ambassadors of Jesus. So what that means is the Holy Spirit will be constantly unsettling us and pushing us out of our comfort zones. And you know what? We need to wake up and just embrace that. And often we find inside ourselves that we're resisting going places and doing things that push us out of our comfort zones. In Acts 22, Celia read us Acts 22, verse 14 yesterday. I'm going to read right through to verse 16 because I believe that there is a word from the Lord for somebody here, maybe more than one person, I'm not sure. "God has chosen us to know his will." This is the call in ASK, to see the righteous one and to know him, because that's what happens when we see him, and to hear words from his mouth. She didn't go on to read 15 and 16, "You will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard." And 16, it says, "And now what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized." I assume we've all been baptized here. "And wash your sins away, calling on his name." What are you waiting for? I feel that that's a word for somebody about getting committed to the business of asking in these days. So we need that assurance of Paul's, but we also need the assurance of John. We need that love relationship with Jesus, the love that listens. Don't you know what it's like when you know that somebody is really, really listening to you? One of the things we feel is loved. Is that not true? There's a sense when people aren't looking over your shoulder, or you don't feel they're distracted, but you feel they're really listening to you. And you feel, this person loves me. The Love That Listens. I just want to read a couple of paragraphs from another message that Charlie gave recently about John on Patmos. John is a companion of all who suffer, all who can't see, all who are dispossessed, all who have to endure. He's on the island of Patmos in exile, in prison effectively, because of his testimony. And we might think that his influence is over. This is the beginning of Revelation, and his life is wasting away. But as often for God, the opposite of what seems naturally the case is true. John is about to have a vision in the place of prayer, a vision of the love of God and of God the lover, that by its inclusion in the canon of Scripture will speak to 20 centuries and more of seekers of God, and which still speaks to us today. Like Paul in prison or John Bunyan after him, it's often when the gospel seems fettered that it flies forth. Prior to the vision, John is on an isolated island in prison exile, like Mandela on Robben Island. He's cut off from the churches by a decree from unholy Rome, which is in the ascendant power. The gospel has proved a weak attempt against unstoppable evil. 2 generations after Pentecost, that great outpouring, it's thoroughly discredited. Everything that John believed and preached is apparently a disaster. We can feel like this so often, can't we? And then without a single thing having happened in Rome or Asia, no earthquake to change the face of the earth, no revolution to change the government, John is on his feet. He has a message. He has a job. He has a means of bringing God home to the people and the gospel to the world. The difference between John the prisoner and John the pastor is Christ. And that's true for us, because vision and reality come when we press in and we love. We become like John, the disciple who loved Jesus, the one who was loved by Jesus. And John's vision came out of that love, and it sustained him in exile and gave him that vision that has lasted down the centuries. He was lifted up into heaven as a prisoner and as co-sufferer, and he was put back as a pastor. We need this in Ask. We need lots of confidence in a very, very secular world. Recently, we had an ordination service in our church. Now, it's a bit boring to try and explain to you why it was in our church. I know they're normally in a cathedral, but trust me, it was okay. The bishop was there. It was all in order. And I was sitting in the front row next to the bishop, and I was looking around at all the clergy in our church wearing their dresses and thinking how weird they looked, actually, to be honest, because we don't often wear those things anymore. Not that you shouldn't, but it's just in our particular culture, it was quite a surprise. And as I sat there thinking, oh, Lord, what will all the young people think? Will they think it's really bizarre? And I felt the Lord saying to me, what's happening here tonight is incredibly radical and incredibly revolutionary. You are anointing and appointing a young man, and he's about 30-something, I think. He's also extremely tall, about 6'6", an Austrian chap called Christian Hofreiter. God said, you are anointing and appointing him to the place of ministry for his life. Now, Christian will probably end up, because he's Austrian, going back with his wife and family to plant a church in Austria. And I felt the Lord, the Spirit, saying, this is an amazing moment. Anybody who does this sort of thing in our secular day and age is being radical and revolutionary. And to be radical and revolutionary, you've got to have courage. I think we need to just have a little thought about why is our world so secular. You will remember that when the Pope was coming over just recently, earlier this month, there was a lot of hoo-ha in the newspapers and on the media about why it was a bad thing, because naturally enough, people have been very upset by things that have happened in the Catholic Church, as, by the way, they have also happened in the Protestant Church. It's just that we like to blame other people for things that we do. Now, Philip Pullman, that author and novelist, who I think is a brilliant writer but a very dangerous one, he stepped up to the microphone and said that Christianity is destructive. This is all around this time when the Pope was coming. Dawkins said, go home to your tin pot Mussolini state and stay there. People, you know, there's a lot of aggression in atheism now that there never used to be. It used to be just a question of having a different opinion and agreeing to disagree. Now there is a vitriol involved that we as Christians must wake up and just realize that we need a lot of courage to stand against this kind of thing. I expect a lot of you have heard of, maybe not the younger ones, I don't know, of an agony aunt called Claire Rayner. Did she? Oh my goodness. Well, she said, and Hugo Rifkind wrote in the Times, that's quite sobering actually. Ooh. Well, she said, Hugo Rifkind wrote in the Times, and he said, he was talking about these things, and he said, if I am not much mistaken, Claire Rayner said that the Pope ought to be killed. And he said, I am not mistaken. And Stephen Hawking, of course, the brilliant and amazing and crippled scientist who speaks through a machine, had just produced The Grand Design, this book saying that philosophy is out of date and we don't need it. The world can be explained by physics. Now, there are voices, and we've had some of them in Oxford, like a man called John Lennox, who is a mathematical professor at Oxford, who are standing up and arguing against these things, but because, in a most brilliant way, but because our culture is receptive to the atheist but not very receptive to the Christian at the moment, these people are not becoming household names yet, but I believe they will, and I believe that as ASK, our job is to pray that God will put in positions of influence and authority people who can speak with great intelligence and flair and good communication from the other side of the fence, as it were, and give a good defense for Christianity and for believing in God. Now, how are we supposed to respond to this culture? Well, we're supposed to respond with love. And one of the people who wrote, I'll tell you who it is after I've read it to you. Everybody knows deep down in their being that we need to respond to hatred with love. We need to respond in the opposite spirit. Somebody wrote this: the root of the matter, if we want a stable world, is a very simple and old-fashioned thing. A thing so simple that I'm almost ashamed to mention it for fear of the derisive smile with which wise cynics will greet my words. The thing I mean is love, Christian love or compassion. If you feel this, you have a motive for existence, a reason for courage, an imperative necessity for intellectual honesty. Now, amazingly, Bertrand Russell wrote that, who, of course, was a paid-up atheist. But the humanity has been made in the image of God, and God has put eternity in the heart of man, it says in Ecclesiastes. And so even people who will stand as atheists have a knowledge inside them that the answer is love. And in ASK, we've been called into that love answer and relationship with Jesus. Augustine said the Holy Scriptures are our letter from home. And in ASK, our DNA and our high priority is to know the Word of God and to be able to handle it rightly. John Stott said we must allow the Word of God to confront us, to disturb our security, to undermine our complacency and overthrow our thoughts and behaviours. It's not just a tool for us. It is something that God has designed to actually change us. Amos 8:11 says, the days are coming, declares the Sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. And we're in that day now. Then it goes on to say men and women will stagger around looking for sustenance and not find it. And I think that what is happening is people are staggering around looking for sustenance. People are palliating their pain, medicating their pain, trying to satisfy the inner longing that there is because we have eternity set in our hearts with all manner of things. And C.S. Lewis said, if I find in myself a desire which no experience, including drugs, alcohol, sex, anything, all these different ways that we seek to put ourselves in a place of peace, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. That's C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. Henry Arombe, the Archbishop of Uganda, who was at New Wine this summer, and just this week has been opening the Lausanne Convention in South Africa in Cape Town, he said he couldn't believe there are so many Bibles and there's so little harvesting of the food in those Bibles in the West. So people are really looking for something. And in ASK, our call is to be a people who are incredible repositories of food for those who we find ourselves alongside. John Wesley said, I'm a creature of the day. I'm a spirit come from God. I want to know one thing, the way to heaven. God himself has condescended to teach me the way. He's written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book at any price. Give me the book of God. Let me be a man of one book. And we live in such an age of communication, don't we? We have texting, emailing, twittering, blogging, Skyping. You know, we're saturated with social networks and words, words everywhere. And I believe we've got millions of words, but very little hearing. There's a famine of hearing. And I pray, as I often do, that God will save us from becoming a biblically illiterate generation. Jonathan Oloyede, who is a wonderful Nigerian pastor based in London and who is often at these kinds of events, says we have to let the decibels of the voice of Jesus exceed the cacophony of all the sounds that are around us. I was listening to somebody preaching the other day, and they said, if you get in your car and you have an immediate reaction and need to turn on the radio, you need to ask yourself a question. And I thought, whoa, that's quite challenging, because sometimes I do get in the car and I just put the radio on. And I realized that's part of my need to be in this kind of blur of noise. And sometimes God just wants us to be silent and be in the silence and be listening for him. Richard Foster, who I'm sure many of us have read, also said the Bible is not a tool for sharpening our religious competence, but a living and active sword for cleaving our double-minded thoughts and motives, exposing and transforming the contents of our hearts. That's what the Bible is for. Now, yesterday, I said that we have been called to be a task force. And God's call to us, I'm being a bit sort of hard here, because I think often in Christian meetings, we're a little bit soft on ourselves, you know. We like to have a nice, warm, cozy time and feel good and then come out and go, wasn't that amazing? But I think that God in ask is giving us a real challenge. He's asking us to be meat eaters. We are not spiritual vegetarians. Please excuse me if you are a food vegetarian, that's fine. But we're not supposed to be spiritual vegetarians. And I want you just to look at Hebrews 5 and 6 for a minute, where the writer of Hebrews is talking about this, starting at chapter 5, verse 11. And the title of this little portion of scripture is Warning Against Falling Away. I'm going to say a bit more about how I think so many Christians are falling away in today's world. But this is what it says under that heading. We have much to say about this, but it's hard to explain because you're slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Do you know, sometimes I think we hear so many talks that we just become spiritually obese as well as being spiritual vegetarians, because we just can't swallow anything that is a little bit challenging to our comfortable Western way of life. And he goes on, anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. Well, that's fundamental to being a Christian. To be righteous is just basic Christianity. But solid food is for the mature who by constant use, that's ask again, constant use of this food, have trained themselves. We need a lot more auto-training, auto-teaching, auto-responsibility. We tend to be very dependent on others, and God is saying he wants an army of people standing up and knowing who they are and what they're for. We have to train ourselves to distinguish good from evil. Then chapter 6 goes on, therefore let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ. Okay, what does he think the elementary teachings are? And go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of, here they are, repentance from acts that lead to death, and of faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Just a few tiny little things. Okay, those are the basic stuff, and we are supposed to be familiar with those things and living in the light of them and according to them. So the challenge for us, I believe, is that God is calling us to be bold and faithful. Now, one of the reasons I think that there is a famine of hearing the word of the Lord is because I think that because of pressure from the culture, a lot of followers of Christ are adapting the message to the times instead of submitting the times to the message. The New Testament is absolutely laced through with quotations from the Old Testament. Jesus and Paul both intersperse all their teaching and writing with ancient Old Testament prophecies. They are not saying or writing, well, I can't use any of that because it's no longer relevant, because it was in a different time, they had different parameters, it's no longer possible to absorb that. There is an absolutely natural flow of complementarity between the Old and the New Testaments. And in the same way, we do not need to fear to fill our lives with the wholesomeness of biblical teaching. That's to say, and those who know me will know this is my common rant, the whole counsel of God, not just the bits we like or are easy to understand, but the whole, the stuff that cleaves our double-mindedness, the stuff that challenges our behavior. Now, indeed, all those who follow us will always change the medium. And often confusion and conflict comes when we want to change the medium. But you know what? I just love the fact that these younger ones than me do things differently. When these guys run an Ask conference, when Hanny's in charge in 10 years' time, it's not going to look like this. It's going to look different. They'll have different stuff going on. They're very creative. And we should absolutely love that, foster it, and go with it, and not mind about things that are just secondary, really. But the message will always be the same. The message will always be, for me to live as Christ, to die as gain. We had a quite amusing conversation about tattoos last night. That's a bit of a vexed question, isn't it, for us who are older? You know, because the Bible says you can't have tattoos, doesn't it, in Leviticus or somewhere. But it also says in Revelation, as Jamie pointed out to me, that Christ had written on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And, you know, whatever you think about tattoos, and I'm sure lots of you really disapprove, I just want you to think for a minute. I think this generation is really radical, and I think that the way that they will put things on themselves is more a sign of their desire to follow Christ wholeheartedly than it is a sign of disobedience. And I know a friend of one of my daughters has got a Huguenot cross imprinted on her back, the bottom of her back, and around the edge it says, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." Well, you know, I'm really sorry if I'm offending you, but I actually find that quite inspiring. I just think it's a measure. She's saying something. She's saying, this is my life, and I am prepared to go wherever I have to go to follow Christ. The point is, we mustn't get hung up on details, because we've got a huge task in front of us. We've always learnt so much from those who go before us. And Celia referenced last night and said how grateful we are in ASK to all the experience and the work and the teaching and the learning that we, many of us, received when we were part of the Lydia Fellowship. And actually, I wrote a little book about 5 years ago, and I wrote about that in there, and I just want to quote a little bit of it, because it just expresses my honouring of the Lydia Fellowship. "Much of my passion for God, to know and meditate on God's word, has come through my long years of association with the Lydia Fellowship. It's a movement that beats with a strong missionary heart, full of compassion and placing a high value on relationships. As a young woman, I was drawn by the perfume of many of these women, not Chanel, but Jesus. I couldn't get enough of their company and took every opportunity to listen to them, ask questions, and soak up their wisdom. Wisdom I knew found its source in the intimacy they enjoyed with God. Today, many of them are also Annas." I was writing a chapter about Anna. "Widowed for few or many long years and full of grace and truth. Heaven only knows to what extent their prayers have brought mercy where we deserve to reap what we have sown." So I think as we have this generational movement of the truth, the same message in different mediums, we need to remember to honour our forebears, but to release those who come after us. We're called to be not ashamed of the gospel. Some of you will know that Andrea Minicello-Williams, who is a barrister in London, somebody I greatly admire. I think she's a woman of tremendous courage and a good model for us. And she's just launched a movement called the Not Ashamed Movement. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I think that's great. But I also want to challenge us here. Do you know what? We can be not ashamed without joining a movement. Because I would say to be not ashamed is also basic Christianity. You know, that is not something we need a huge revelation about. We need an impartation of courage, but we do not need a revelation that the gospel is something we don't need to be ashamed of. So we're here as a task force to eat meat and solid food, and we're here to ask. Today, I think, is the spending review, isn't it? We're going to... I haven't seen the news. Has anybody listened to the news? We're a bit cut off here, but we will later on be praying at the end of this session for the government and praying for wisdom in the places of power, because it's a very big moment in our country, and there's a lot of quarrelling going on about what to cut and what not to cut, and people switching money around and so on. And our government is in trouble, as governments will always be when they attempt the impossible, which is to solve the nation's problems without reference to God or in their own strength. But there are many Christians in Parliament, and here we are today. What we're going to do in a little while is to pour water on their hands, just like Elisha poured water on the hands of Elijah when Elijah was serving the nation as a prophet. The other day I was travelling. I've done a lot of driving around the country recently to visit different family members, and I was listening to Frank Field. I can't remember what his role is, actually. Anybody remember? He's a Christian. There was a program about Ian Duncan Smith, who founded the Centre for Social Justice after he lost the leadership of the Conservative Party some years ago. And Frank Field openly testified. It was really moving. I thought, oh, I mustn't leave the road here. Frank Field, he witnessed that Ian Duncan Smith, he just said on the radio, is a man who believes humanity can be redeemed through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, I don't know about you, but if I hear that kind of thing on the radio today, I go, yes. So that's what we're going to do. And we are to pick up again on something Celia said. We are like Aksa, Caleb's daughter. We have already received a great deal. We've received the lower springs. But the land of Britain is very dry, and we need the upper springs. Because to pray for the church and the nation and to have that water, we need more. We need more of his presence, more of his power, more understanding of the word. So as we come into a time of prayer, I just want to have a quick look at Malachi. This is really what the Lord put on my heart for us as a sort of text to use this morning. Now, the theological message of the book of Malachi can be summed up in one sentence, which is the following. The great king will come not only to judge his people, but also to bless and restore them. This is a book about people who've lost hope because they didn't see what the prophets had announced and what they've prayed for. I just want to say that. This is a book about people who've lost hope because they didn't see what the prophets have prophesied and they didn't see the answer to what they've prayed for. And friends, there are many things in this life that we have to wait a long time before we see God answer. And God sometimes allows a long time to go because he is so interested in our capacity to stay faithful. He is so interested in our capacity to be full of integrity. He's so interested in our capacity to be coherent in our lives. He's so interested in our belief. He's so interested in our trust of him through difficult times. And this book is about us when we lose hope, as well as about the Israelites. What happens when we lose hope? All our worship, all our engagement with God just becomes a bit of a ritual. And we drag ourselves to church, or we drag ourselves to the job that we're supposed to be doing. And the life and the spark goes out of what we're doing. The other thing that happens when we lose hope is we don't take the law of God seriously anymore. And this, of course, is what has happened in our nation. And again, as an ask task force, we're called to stand in the gap. Of course, we aren't the only ones, but we're just joining in with many, many other prayer networks. And that's what God is doing. I believe he's really creating his own networks. He's aligning many different movements, many different denominations, because it's when the Christians love each other that the nation will turn round. It's when the Christians are seen to be of one mind and heart, even if their expressions are different and the way they do things are different, that the nation will go, there's something in this thing that we need to pay attention to. And a little Romans 5:5, before we just get right into Malachi. 1-5, is that wonderful portion that I think should be kind of watchword for us about hope, because it says hope doesn't disappoint. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God, through whom we've gained access. Lots of theology pouring out of this book by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. I don't know about you, it's very difficult rejoicing in our sufferings, isn't it? It's difficult, and our natural tendency is to be sorry for ourselves and say, I don't do suffering. But here we see that we're supposed to rejoice. Why? Because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. And character, this is me, not the Bible, is more important than competence. God is really interested in our character. And character produces hope. And hope doesn't disappoint us because God, why? Because God has poured his love into our hearts. So we're back on the love theme. You know, some of us know what it's like to be in love. I can dimly remember that feeling. Sometimes it comes back. But you know, you have such a desire to be with the loved one. And Charlie sometimes talks about how I used to write him these humongous letters and send them off to Strasbourg, where he was spending a year, and he would get them out of the post, run off and do his work and just sort of feel them, you know. And we know being in love is really not the same as doing something out of obedience or habit. We do have to do things out of obedience. We do have to do things because we should. But I believe that God is wanting, he also wants that spark within us of being in love with him. So Malachi, what's happening? Chapter 1, verse 6. I want to start at verse 6. A son honours his father, a servant his master. If I'm a father, this is God speaking, where is the honour due me? If I'm a master, where is the respect due me? It's you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you say, well, how have we shown contempt for your name? You place defiled food on my altar. I think the application for us in this day in the church is that we place defiled food on God's altar by losing hope, by becoming a little bit lazy in our devotion to God, by losing hope and leaving the ways that we know that we should be walking. And also I think we often don't give God the time that he asks of us. We're very quick we find it hard to set aside time with God which other people can't interfere with. And yet if we had a meeting with somebody, we wouldn't dream of just saying, oh no, I'd rather do that with somebody else while we're meeting with them. And I think God's calling us back to that place of devoted meeting with him. In chapter 2, verse 5-9, we find God saying, admonishing the Israelites, verse 5, my covenant, he's talking about Levi, my covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace, and I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. This is the ideal priesthood. And by the way, we are a priesthood of all believers. That's why I'm using this passage for us today. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and righteousness and turned many from sin. That is another mandate for us. And I believe that if we are walking in righteousness and we are obedient to these requirements of God, I think we will turn people from sin, not by berating them or accusing them. But haven't you noticed when you come across somebody who is full of the presence of Jesus, you just want to be good? You kind of want to be nice? Because, is that true? You don't sound very sure. But I know that I'm sure. I know that all through my life, my experience has been when I've met a saint of God who is full of the presence of Jesus, I want to be like that. That's what I aspire to. That's why I hung around all these funny old women. You know what? I just did. Because I saw Jesus. So in 2:5, we are to keep covenant with God as Levi the priest did, a covenant of life and peace. We are to be reverent. I think there is a real need in this day of words, words, and more words to set a watch before our lips. it's very easy for us to pollute all kinds of situations and people with our words. Chapter 2, verse 6 says there was true instruction, nothing false on his lips. There's to be nothing false on our lips. We're to walk in peace and righteousness. Verse 7 says the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge. From his mouth men should seek instruction. Again, I think that people who are indwelt with the word of God, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, I think they do attract other people. Because it's as if they are a resource. I said yesterday to somebody that I had an ambition to be a walking concordance. I'm a long way from that now, but I would love to be that. In Malachi, what do we see that goes wrong? In chapter 2, verse 8, it shows us, but let's just read that out for a minute. Verse 8, 7. But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You violated the covenant with Levi, so I've caused you to be despised and humiliated because you haven't followed my ways, but you've shown partiality in matters of the law. How about that for a description of our nation? We are showing huge partiality in the matters of the law in our nation as we keep on changing them to suit our culture. And right now we are dealing with these monumental subjects like the beginning and end of life, and we're well down the road to choosing when we die, which is God's prerogative. I realise it's very, very complicated. I am not suggesting it's a simple question. But we are turning from the law of God. And I believe that we in ask, our job as we pray, and not only pray, we will be called to speak to people if we're serious about this. Our job is to stem this tide and to be people. You know, Celia said yesterday, you've got more influence than David Cameron. And actually, of course, beside God, that is profoundly true. So how have we gone wrong? We've turned from the way through disappointment, and therefore we cause people to stumble and we violate the covenant. And then he uses in chapter 2, verses 10 to 16, he uses the divorce image, and he says, I hate divorce. And he says really that when we are unfaithful to God, that is the kind of tearing that it produces, and it's something God hates. And I don't know if any of you are familiar with the marriage course that HTB, Holy Trinity Brompton, produced. Anybody familiar with that? We do this every year. Squarefield make a great husband if you've done the marriage course. I think you did the visuals for us one time, did you? One year. Did you do all the stuff for us?
I did the worship.
You did. Anyway, that's right. In that, there's one of the images is used where you glue together. You're talking about the tear that happens, and you glue two large pieces of A4 paper together, and then you have a little corner open and you just tear them apart. And of course they tear each other, you know, they come away all in little pieces. And the illustration is to show that that kind of tear is very, very deep, damaging and difficult to repair. God he often uses these images when he's talking about us being unfaithful. So faithfulness to God in the place of prayer is perhaps much, much more important and has much greater ramifications than sometimes we realize. We're quick, aren't we, to stop praying? We're quick to only come to God when we're in terrible trouble. But of course, if long in devotion is long in asking, the more we know God, because we're full of his word, the more we will naturally turn to ask on every occasion. But so often we don't. Malachi also tells us we are to be refined, and I believe that's what's happening in these couple of days. We're here for a refining process, and I suppose that's why I'm wanting to be challenging to us, because not to be soft on ourselves, but say, God, what do you want out of me after this couple of days? You know, how do you want to refine me? Is there anything in my life that's displeasing you right now? Because, of course, it's very easy to have a kind of double life going on. And then in Malachi also, another thing is that the people ask questions. They say in chapter 2, verse 17, how have we wearied the Lord? And he says, really, it's by calling evil good and good evil. And that concept appears again in Isaiah, or before rather, appears in Isaiah chapter 5. And this again is what's happening in our culture. We are calling good evil and evil good, and it is hateful to God. And when we do that, we lose hope, and we start saying, well, where is the God of justice? So we're back to that question of character and patience and perseverance. It's also Malachi, the bit that we're probably the most familiar with, about robbing God through not giving him our offerings and so on. And I guess, you know, people may have used that text to insist on a 10% tithing. I think what I want to say is that God just wants us to acknowledge that every single thing we have comes from him, and therefore we are to give him of our time. Tithing, we can tithe money, but we can also tithe time. We can tithe attention. We can tithe, you know, maybe what we are actually doing for our job. And I believe that many people are giving themselves in this way to God as they work for him. One of our children has just moved into a community in East London, which is attached to a church. Actually, it's the daughter and son of Celia's son and my daughter who are married. And they've moved into a community. They've both got very good jobs and they earn good salaries. But they were really bothered last year about the fact that they felt that they, you know, what distinguished them as Christians from anybody else around them. And long story short, they decided to join a project called Mission Year, and they've gone into a community of seven people where five of those seven will financially support two others to work full-time in some kind of Christian ministry. That is offering yourselves. And I think we mustn't become legalistic. There's a principle here rather than being prescriptive about numbers, or there's a principle of giving ourselves up to him. And I do want to say that I believe that no matter how little or much money we might have, we can always afford to give something, because we all make choices about how we use our resources. And the people say, what have we said against you? Because God says, you've said harsh things against me. And they say, well, what have we said? And he says, what you've said is you've lost your hope in me. You've said it's futile to serve God. What did we gain? Isn't it interesting that so often our service for God is all about what we can gain? It's all about me. What can I gain? How can I get fulfilled in serving God? It's not about us. It's about God. It's about Jesus. It's about the kingdom of God coming. And who cares, you know, if anybody knows what our names are? If the kingdom can come, people can get healed, people can get reconciled, the church can be built, because the church will be built and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So God says it really hurts him when we are disparaging about what he's doing. And then lastly, I want to go right back to the verses that God gave me as a kind of watchword for this conference. Because it is a divine appointment, these 2 days up here. There is definitely a very important connection with LL being birthed, which has enormous ramifications for many of us, perhaps for all of us. And it's a really significant milestone in the life of Ask UK. It's our, you know, conference number 3. We're not despising the day of small beginnings. We don't know where we're going to be, you know, in years to come. And we will, these verses say, those who feared the Lord talked with each other. And we're going to do that. And I just want you to be aware, while we're chatting through the day and we're talking, I just would like to make an appeal to you that we try to avoid kind of, you know, completely useless chit-chat. Because it may be that there will be divine connections here. And it may be that there will be meetings where there's just a connection between people who've never met before. And there will be things that you need to say and perhaps pray. And, you know, most of the real Holy Spirit stuff doesn't go on in, like now when I'm talking, most of it happens as we interact and network with each other during the day. It says they talked with each other and the Lord listened and heard. I really felt that was a word from the Lord, that he said, you're going to be little, but actually I am going to note this down in my book of life, and this scroll is going to be written about you. And it says they will be mine in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them. And you, that's us, will see the distinction between righteousness and evil. Malachi 3, sorry, 16 to 18. Malachi 3, 16 to 18. You will see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. We need, you know, friends, we need much of what we read in our papers about the law and about the spending cuts and about everything that's going on is very complicated. Added to which, what we read in the papers is only a, the basic reflection of much more complex things that lie behind. So we need the wisdom of God from heaven to be able to distinguish between the righteous and the wicked. Just to give you an example, we have Nicola Blackwood. I'm sure you've heard of her. She became an MP and Evan Harris was defeated. And Evan Harris, who's often known as Dr. Death, which I don't think we should really call him that, but he's very much in favour of liberal law. And Nicola came to church recently, and this is an example, I believe, of wisdom. And she didn't stand up and say, oh, please pray that I get, you know. She didn't stand up and say perhaps what we might have expected her to say. She was very discreet. She just said, I'm really grateful to be here. I appreciate your prayers, and I would appreciate it if you would go on praying for me. Earlier in the year, she rang Charlie up, and she said, I don't know what to do. I've been asked to go on the Gay Pride March in Oxford, and I'm not sure what to do as a Christian. And he thought about it, and then he said, you know what, I think you should go. That could cause a huge discussion between us, but I think that was wisdom, because as a new MP, she needed to be loving, and she needed to be seen, to be impartial, not show partiality. And what Charlie said to her was, go on the march on the bit that you're going on, but don't say anything. Don't say anything. So that I'm giving you that, you know, you can go and talk about it afterwards, but just as an illustration of what, in my opinion, was wisdom, and perhaps wisdom is not always exactly the obvious thing that we might think. You know, we might have said to her, don't go on it on any account, but she's representing your constituency. She's representing the whole of that. She's not just representing the people that she agrees with. So then he's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, which brings me right back to the whole next generation thing. You know, this truth has to pass in its entirety from one generation to the next. So I just want us to stand up now, and we're going to pray.